Would you take your Bibles? And we're again turning back to the Old Testament. And today we're going to be looking at the life of Jonah, turning back to the prophet Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, the sixth of 12 minor prophets. Jonah, the wrong way prophet. Several weeks ago, I had an experience that most of you have had, and your response to it is probably about like mine. I went to take a physical, kind of a top of my head to tip of my toe type physical, and you know what that's like. You dread going. There's nothing really wrong with you, and the only reason you're going is because doctors say you ought to, and you're just deathly afraid that you're going to find something wrong with your body that will change the course of your life. And you know what it's like. They poke and prod and listen and stick you with needles and take your blood and other fluids. And it just, they hooked me up to an EKG machine. I didn't know whether they were going to blow me up or what, but I survived the ordeal. And then you've got to come back later on after they've tested all of that stuff to see whether you're alive or whether you're almost dead or whether you're going to live for another year or whatever goes on. And as the doctor went through and he asked me 101 questions that all seemed kind of dumb to me, but I'm sure made a lot of sense to him, we both concluded that I had a very dull medical history. Everything turned out well. The EKG was inconsequential and my blood pressure was on target. My triglycerides were there until he came to my cholesterol. Now, I never would have guessed my cholesterol was out of sync, but you know, if it is, that's an important thing to know, right? But what it did was alter my life, because I know if my cholesterol keeps where it is, it's going to clog my plumbing up, and then my pump's not going to work, and I'm going to be out of the ministry. The joy it would be to be with Jesus, but not in a premature way, because I've been stupid and disregarded the facts about what's happening on the inside of me. So I'm on a brand new diet of vegetables, fruit, and exercise. Just, doesn't that sound an exciting way to live? Vegetables, fruit, and exercise. But you know what? If I'm smart enough and disciplined enough to stick with it, even though it might have been bad news at first, there's good news on the way. Well, I'm analogizing a physical to what it is I believe God wants to give you and me this morning. It's not a physical, it's a spiritual. And I believe he wants to give us a spiritual this morning using the profile of the prophet Jonah, who reached a point in his life where he suffered from what I would call Jonah's disease or Jonah's syndrome. And that spiritual disease has existed ever since, and undoubtedly some of us are suffering from a part of it or all of it this morning. And so as we, as one of our New Zealand students said to me this week, he said last week was a bit of a gallop through 1 Samuel. And I confess that 31 chapters and one 50-minute message was a bit of a gallop. We're going to reduce our span this morning, and there are only four chapters in the book of Jonah. But see if we can understand why it is that God, most likely through the pen of the prophet himself, gave us these four chapters and what relevance they have to your life and my life in light of the relevance it had to Jonah's life some 2,800 years ago. Jonah was a man to whom God said, "Go east." And Jonah listened to Greeley and went west. Instead of going to Nineveh, some 700 miles to the east, he headed to Tarshish, some 2,500 miles to the west, to what undoubtedly was a Phoenician seaport on the southern coast of Spain. We know very little about Jonah as a prophet, other than that is written in the Word of God, but certainly to have gotten the commission from God that he received, he must have been a faithful prophet up until this point of time. It would seem that his early test of faith had been passed with flying colors, and God gives him the ultimate assignment to be a spiritual ambassador to the arch enemies of Israel. And yet, totally out of character, Jonah zooms off the wrong way on a one-way street to Nineveh, and by the time God pulls him over and reverses his course, it's too late because his heart is cold with indifference. And all of that in Jonah's life will I point out to you from the Word of God 9 factors in his life which all add up to his disobedient response to God. But just before I do that, let me frame our thinking just ever so briefly. If I could capture all that the book of Jonah says about Jonah and his battle on the field of life, and in fact the spiritual defeat that he suffered, his basic enemy was what I would call carnality. And that is operating in the flesh rather than by the energizing power of God's Spirit. He was doing things man's way rather than God's way. And were we to look at this brief scenario in the book of Jonah, the pagan sailors that sailed the ship to Tarshish looked far more like believers in the God of Israel than the prophet of Israel himself looked like. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. His warnings that the enemy lurked and was attacking were twofold. And that is, number one, indifference, and then disobedience towards both God personally and God's will. That marked the life of Jonah as he writes about himself in these 4 chapters. But the fatal blow, the one that really put him out of business, and I would believe disqualified him from any further useful ministry, at least at the prophet's level, was in chapter 4, and we'll see as we get to the end, when he finally shook his fist in the face of God, and he says, "I'm angry." Jonah, the prophet of God, was angry at the living God. And as we move through the book, I would really encourage you, like I was with the doctor, thinking there was nothing wrong, but willing to admit it if he said so and do something about it, be willing to allow the Spirit of God this morning to show you how your life stacks up against Jonah. And if something is wrong, believe God and do something about it. Take action. And whatever short-term pain is involved, it certainly will be to the long-term gain and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Well, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way. The word of the Lord came forth to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Let's stop right there for just a moment. A number of questions that the book of Jonah raises, and if we were preoccupied with those exclusively this morning, I think we would miss the total message. We could be involved in, was Jonah a real person? Was Nineveh a real city? Was the large fish a real large fish? Did God really hurl a great storm on the sea? Did God really cause a bush to grow, a vine to grow so quickly? And then did God really send a worm to kill it? And then did God really send a hot east wind in order to make Jonah uncomfortable? May I suggest that the very beginning, and I'll be commenting on some of those features as we go through, that when we come to the Word of God, we need to take it at face value. Only the fool would say this morning, in light of all that life has given us, in light of all of the knowledge that we have, only a fool would say that the book of Jonah is some mythical imaginations of some wild, ancient, scientific fiction writer. For all that we read, whether it is of the storm, whether it is of the fish, whether it is of the city, whether it is of the vine or the plant, all of those have very reasonable, plausible, demonstrable answers that would cause you and me to put the greatest faith in the Word of God. And so it is with that assumption that I'm facing the book. Was Jonah a mythical character? Let me suggest no, for at least 2 reasons. Not only does the Word of God speak of him as a very real person whom it names in verse 1, it tells us whom his father was, Amittai. It tells us in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, that Jonah restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Not only were there real dimensions to his ministry, but there was a real birthplace in the Galilee, in Israel. And all of that would lead us to believe that this book is about a very real person. But if that's not convincing enough, I give you a second reason, and that is that his life and his personality and his historicity was validated by the Lord Jesus Christ. For our Lord in the Gospels, chapter 12, verse 40, specifically talks about the person of Jonah, and unmistakably this Jonah, for it is in the context of Jonah being swallowed by that large fish. And just as our Lord validated the prophet Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha in his preaching ministry, he validates the reality of the person of Jonah. So Jonah is a very real person. He lives in the middle of the 8th century B.C., a time of great disobedience on the part of Israel, a time of idolatry, a time of immorality. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, all of whom wrote messages of woe to Israel, which basically said, "Repent, turn your back on your pagan ways, or I will bring Assyria down upon you in great judgment and remove you from the land." Now, those were the circumstances in which Jonah lived in the time of Israel. Interestingly enough, while Hosea and Amos and Isaiah wrote messages of woe to Israel, through Jonah, we'll see, God sends a message of repentance to this brutal, wicked, barbarian people whom he's about to take in his hand as a rod of chastisement upon Israel. Was a very real kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria. Its capital city was Nineveh. The Bible says it was a great city, and surely it was, for in those days the inner wall of Nineveh, which has been verified by archaeologists, was 100 feet high. That's about 10 stories, I think, by American architectural standards. It was 50 feet thick, and it had a circumference of 8 miles. Certainly a city of no mean size, and it is the city of which we read about in the book of Jonah. It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, and of recent significance would have been encompassed within the landmass of a country we've been hearing a lot about in the news lately, Iraq. It was a city that housed perhaps as many as a half to three-quarters of 1 million people. Assyria was the superpower of the day. Nineveh was the world capital of the globe at that time. And God will tell Jonah, "I want you, the prophet of God, an Israelite, the archenemy of Assyria, to march into the capital city all by yourself in the midst of wartime conditions and preach a message of repentance." Well, I think that sets a little bit of the background, and we can begin to understand the tension and the turmoil and the battle that was going on in the heart of Jonah. And as we walk and talk our way through the book, you've got your little outline in front of you. Follow with me 9 marks in the life of Jonah that profile for us the heart of a prophet or the heart of a believer that's marked by cold indifference, disobedience to the things of God. Verse 2 and verse 3, God says, "I will commission you," and he says to Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God says, "I've got a job for you, Jonah. New assignment. It's not going to be easy. They really aren't craving the things of the Lord. They really aren't the friends of Israel. But I want you to go by yourself and tell them they're in sin and they're wicked and they're vile and they need to repent." And you can kind of hear the gulp in the throat of Jonah, can't you? You can see his Adam's apple bob up and down with that kind of an assignment. He thought about it. And then he reacted, and we find his reaction in verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. He went the wrong way. And he went the wrong way from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa, just south of Tel Aviv, on the coast of the Mediterranean, found a ship, undoubtedly a Phoenician ship. They were the sailors of the Mediterranean of that day, fine sailors. And he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Second time it's mentioned, away from the presence of the Lord. Mark number one in the profile of a prophet with a cold heart, and that is instead of running towards God or running with God, he was running away from God. What a foolish response. Now, he should have known better. I really believe that his theology proper, the study of God, was sliced and diced, fine-tuned. He knew everything about God. He knew that you could race away to the top of the Himalaya Mountains to Mount Everest and you could never get away from God. You could dive to the deepest hole in the ocean and you couldn't get away from God. You could run anywhere on the globe and you couldn't get away from God. But he set his mind aside in that which he knew, and his emotions took over, and he said, I don't want to go, and so I'm not. And I'm going to run away from God. Sounds like a little kid trying to run away from home, right? Utterly ridiculous to run away from parents who love him and feed him and care for him and give him security and make snacks for him and provide a wonderful life. But every little kid at one time or another has just gotten so fed up with dad and mom, they make that grand pronouncement, I'm running away from home. Only to hear mom and dad say, well, if that's the way you feel, have at it. See if they can talk him out of it. Spiritually speaking, that was going on in the heart of Jonah. He surely, had it been written, would have known and been able to quote Psalm 139, 7-10, Amos 9, 2-3, which say it's utterly impossible, no matter how hard you try or how technically sophisticated you are, to run away from God. And that raises the question, what prompted Jonah to think or emote in such a disobedient way? Why would he have done that now when the pattern of his life was to run towards God? Think with me for a minute. I think there are two reasons that prompted that unbelievable and certainly unexpected response from him. One was a response of patriotism. Jonah knew that God said, I will use Assyria to punish Israel. It would almost be like the Lord today saying, I'm going to use Iraq to punish godless America. You've squandered your spiritual privilege in America. The pews are full of people, and godlessness has never been more rampant in your nation. You declare the year of the Bible, and few people read it. You have prayer meetings and pray relatively little outside of those national prayer meetings. I'm going to judge America with Iraq. And then God says, Joe, there's a city over here called Baghdad. And I'd like for you to take the gospel over to those people who use chemical warfare and other barbarian types of warfare. And I want you to show mercy and compassion and preach the gospel because I want them to repent. And anybody who knows anything about your patriotism in America, you're saying, whoa, you got it wrong. We're the good guys and they're the bad guys. Haven't you read the LA Times lately? Undoubtedly, that went on in the mind of Jonah. We're the people of God. And certainly Assyria were barbarian would have been a euphemism for the Assyrians. They were absolutely ruthless. They loved to impale their victims on stakes and then let them die as a pitiful spectacle of the vengeance that they would wreak upon the human race. A terrible, terrible kind of person. And I'm sure the spirit of patriotism bubbled up in Jonah, and he said, this does not make sense. And then I think, secondly, it was the spirit of humanitarianism that bubbled up in him, and he was saying in his heart of heart, these people are so awful and so wicked, they deserve no mercy from God. And therefore, because we're the good guys and they're the bad guys, because they are so wicked, there is no way that I'm going to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And so he decided to take a pleasure cruise to Tarshish. Question for us is this. Not that we've got a commission to go to Nineveh, but we do have a commission to go to all the world, right? What's your thinking about that? We're to take the message of the gospel to everybody, everywhere, no matter how awful they are, or how bad they smell, or how different their language is, or how different their customs are, nor how pagan they might be, God said, take the gospel to everyone. Jonah had his commission. We've got our commission. Jonah ran from his. The question is, what are you doing with yours? What am I doing with mine? That's question number one raised in the life of Jonah. Are we running with God in the Great Commission, or are we running away from God, and in so doing, running away from our responsibilities to spread the gospel? Well, let's continue on and look at Mark number 2. Not only was he running away from God, but if you were around him, you never would have known that he knew God, because he was silent about God. And that's what it tells us in verses 4 to 17. He's on the ship. He's sailing from the port of Jaffa west across the Mediterranean. And it tells us that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm, so the ship was about to break up. And you say, what a silly exaggeration. Don't you know that the Mediterranean is nothing more than a large lake? Really? Have you ever sailed on it? It's a rather big pond, and I can vividly remember 2 tours of duty with the 6th Fleet in the United States Navy, sailing the Mediterranean from the Rock of Gibraltar all the way to Beirut, from end to end, thousands of miles in width. It is a major body of water. And I can vividly remember January 1968, one of the great storms of modern history ravaged the Mediterranean, and I happened to be on a 350-foot destroyer in the midst of that storm, bobbing around like a little cork, believing that the ship was going to break at every moment. Would stand on the bridge of the ship, which was 40 feet above the water at my feet, at about 6 feet tall, so my eyeballs would be about 46 feet above the water level, and I was looking up at waves breaking 10 and 15 feet above me. In the Navy, those are called 60-foot seas, or killer waves. And it happened very, very quickly. And so when I read the book of Jonah, and it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and it was a great storm, and the ship about broke up, I know what they're talking about. That's a very, very real thing. And it caught everybody's attention except Jonah's. Watch what happened. The sailors became afraid. Now, these were seafaring people, the Phoenicians. They knew the sea, and the thing that marks a good sailor is that he has a healthy fear of bad weather, because bad weather can kill you. They were afraid, and every man cried out to his own God. And then they jettisoned the cargo to lighten it up. But dear Jonah, end of verse 5, had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Time for a nap for Jonah, while everybody was struggling for their life. The captain even came out, verse 6, and says, get up, call upon your God. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. And they cast lots, and those lots fell on Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And surely as the Lord hurled that wind that brought that storm, God caused that lot to fall upon Jonah to identify what it was that God was doing that now involved all of these men who really were somewhat indifferent to the things of God. And so they came to Jonah and they barraged him with questions. Tell us, on whose account is this calamity struck? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then they became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Pagans who were crying out to their gods for mercy, who were no gods at all, confronting Jonah now, who worshiped the God who created the heavens and the earth and the seas in which they were sailing, and coming to the full realization that Jonah's God was the living God, the only God, and only by turning to him could they be delivered from their dilemma, something that hadn't yet seemed to strike the mind of Jonah. Verse 11, they said to him, why, what should we do to you that the sea may become for us? And so he said, pick me up and throw me overboard, and it'll become calm. Well, the men are probably saying, that's a little drastic, Jonah, throwing you overboard. And that accounts for verse 13. So the men rowed desperately, but the sea was becoming even stormier. So they, the pagans, did what Jonah had not done and called on the Lord, verse 14, and prayed, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hadst pleased." And they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. God was satisfied. He had Jonah's attention, and Jonah was on his way back in the right direction, although I'm sure at that moment he hit the water, he had no idea he was going or how he was going to get there. Jonah, in these verses, when compared to the responses of the sailors, looks like an atheist compared to those who had some realization that if there is an effect in life, there surely must be a cause. They at least knew that. If there was life, there must be a life giver. And even though they were terribly confused about who God was or what God wanted, these pagan sailors who did not know God exhibited far more spirituality than Jonah, the prophet of God, ever did. And I ask you, as you face life, as you face things perhaps as confusing as this, but with clear marching directions from God, how verbal are you about God in the midst of people that don't know Him? Where you work, do people look more like a Christian than you do, even though they're not a Christian? Would there be enough evidence for you to be charged with the crime of Christianity? Would there be enough evidence in your daily living to find you guilty of that particular charge? There certainly wasn't any evidence on the ship of Jonah that he knew God apart from his final testimony, which in some senses was kind of shaken and jerked and wrung out of him under tremendous pressure. Jonah not only ran away from God, but he was also silent about God in the midst of pagans who looked more like believers than he did. Let's move to Mark 3, and we pick it up at verse 17. It tells us that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, and you say, whoa, time out, I'm checking out of this story. That can't be. Really? Have you done that much reading? Are you that familiar with all of the incidents at sea? Have you really done your homework? Or are you so foolish you'd like to tell us first and then be proven wrong later? There are a number of very historical, accurate, documented accounts of men who, for one reason or another, have fallen overboard, have been swallowed by a great fish, and while certainly marked by the experience, have lived to tell about it. Let me read you just one such account. It occurred in February of 1891. The sailor's name was James Bartley, and he was on a ship that went out hunting whales, and they'd gotten in their little whale boat and were going out looking for them at night, and he was thrown overboard and presumably lost. However, the next day, a large sperm whale was brought aboard that ship, and they were cutting the fish open to prepare it. And lo and behold, as they cut into the stomach, here was the unconscious but alive body of James Bartley. It took him 4 weeks to fully recover his senses and to finally be able to explain what happened as he was thrown overboard into a cold sea on a dark night, began to ascend, taken up by something that was slimy and extraordinarily hot. You can imagine what that experience might be like. There was one thing that marked him, however, and that was the gastric juices, which would be pure acid in the stomach of a whale, and he was literally bleached white. I mean, he was just white as a sheet, and the account says that he remained that way for the rest of his life. Well, that's only one of several that I could bring to your account, but let me suggest this. If it has happened historically, then why would we ever have a problem in believing that God Himself could do it when He wanted to? And the answer is, that's not an intellectual problem. If that's still a problem to you, that's a spiritual problem. That's a problem of lack of faith in God, not a problem of our intelligence, and not a problem of our mind. And so it was with Jonah that he will discover in chapter 2, in the midst of the belly of the whale, finally prayed. It's his first prayer. And it's a whale belly prayer, if I ever heard one. When I was in Vietnam, we called them foxhole prayers. And those were guys who lived a godless life, rejecting God, taking his name in vain continually, but in the midst of battle and in facing death, all of a sudden got religion and cried out with some pious religious words, "Lord, get me out of this, and if you do, I'll serve you for the rest of my life." That prayer has been uttered fruitlessly, literally, tens of thousands of times by men and women who are interested in getting only what they want and see God as some genie. If they'll rub his little lamp with the right words, I'll get what I want, and then I'll say, "Lord, I changed my mind," or "I'll do it later." And that was what we find in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which encompasses the chapter. He prays, and it's an interesting prayer. He says in verse 2, "I called out my distress to the Lord." And God's probably looking down from heaven saying, "It's about time, Jonah. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. For Lord, thou hast cast me into the deep and into the hearts of the seas. The current engulfed me. Thy breakers and billows passed over me." It's a frightful experience to be in the water in the midst of a storm, knowing that no one can get there and no one can help, but I'm surely going to die. And that big fish took him up, and in he went. His prayer ends better than it began. Verse 9, "I will sacrifice to thee," says Jonah, "with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." It's really a prayer, it would appear, of repentance. "Lord, I know I've done wrong, and I pray that you would accept my offering of thanksgiving, of repentance, and of obedience." And so it is as chapter 2 comes to an end. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. He was a man who ran away from God, he was silent about God, and he was a man who prayed only under duress. Question becomes, how's your prayer life? Do you pray only when there are problems? Do you pray only when there are pain? Do you acknowledge God only when you desperately need something, like health or wealth or the other things we in a community of having everything would want from God? Or is your life characterized by thanksgiving and praise and blessing? "Lord, thank you for this glass of water, for this morsel of bread, for these clothes and all of the rest." How is our life characterized by? Significant question. Are you running towards or away from God? Are you silent or vocal about God? Are you praying under duress? Or is prayer a habitual, joyful pattern in your life? And as you begin to find in any of these areas or all of these areas following the pattern of Jonah, then the diagnosis becomes clearer and clearer. You might just suffer from Jonah's syndrome, and some serious, significant work needs to be done on your spiritual life. Well, let's move along quickly into chapter 3. And we discover in chapter 3, mark number 4 in the profile of Jonah, and that is he preached or he served only under protest. And you've heard the story of the little girl who was in the car, and she wanted to stand up in the back seat, and her mom and dad kept telling her to sit down, sit down, sit down, sit down. She didn't. So mom said, "Sit down, and if you don't, I'm going to paddle the daylights out of you." So she sat down, and then she looked up with a defiant look on her face, and she says, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that's the infantile spirit that we're going to discover in the life of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." God said, I'll give you another chance, Jonah. We're back to point zero. We'll try it again. So arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So obediently this time, Jonah arose, at least obedient on the outside. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and he found it to be an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk, which probably encompassed the greater metropolitan area of Nineveh, all of the outlying suburbs. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk and cried out, saying, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Imagine it. You're bleached white. You're a Jew. You're the archenemy of the Assyrians. You're all by yourself, and you're telling them how wicked and vile they are, and repent in the name of God. That's a frightening, frightening experience. But listen, if he had the audacity to do it, chances are they were going to listen to what he had to say. And so it says in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed in God. They say that can't be. They were the world powers. They were wicked. They were awesome. They had all that military might. How in the world would pagans like that respond to the message of the living God? Let me just fill in a couple of details, and I think it'll make sense to you. It was during the reign of a very, very weak king. It was during a lull in Assyria in which they had some real momentum going, but that momentum was not borne out by the reality of their king, whose name was Ashur-dan III. He ruled from 772 to 754 B.C. He was a weak king. Secondly, there had been several spectacular phenomena that had occurred in the land. There were two great famines, one in 765, one in 759, and there had been a total solar eclipse in 763. And they would tend to have been a people in that era that were traumatized by what they're seeing in the world and are fearful that people will discover that they, the world power, have a very weak, impotent king. And all of a sudden, Jonah walks in looking like a ghost, all by himself, doing the unthinkable, and says, repent, or God will judge you. And so the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, put on sackcloth. The king of Nineveh, it says, verse 6, arose, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation of fasting and of repentance for the hope, verse 9, that God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they indeed turned from their wicked way, then he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared, and he did not do it. And we might add parenthetically, he did not do it then, because he did do it 100 years later. And you can read all about that through the pen of the prophet Nahum, who calls the Assyrians for what they are. He calls Nineveh a bloody city. He calls the Assyrians a godless people. And after God had ultimately used Assyria to judge Israel in 722 B.C., later on in the mid-7th century, he used an equally wicked nation, Babylon, to brutalize and shatter Assyria. But for the moment, Israel is on a rampage of sin. The pagans in Nineveh had repented, and God said, my blessings are on you, and I will use you then to discipline and chastise the nation of Israel. Well, all of that, look at chapter 4, verse 1, and watch what happens. Let me show you what I mean when I said he served or he preached under protest. Having seen a great awakening that might be paralleled in biblical history only by the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it says that this thing greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And it would be like some great evangelist holding a tremendous crusade where everybody in the city got saved, and then he shook his fist at God and got angry and said, why did you do that? And he prayed, verse 2, not quite as illustrious or commendable as his first prayer in the belly of the whale. And he said, please, Lord, and here's the true heart of Jonah from start to finish. Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Lord, I knew you were going to do that. And I don't like it. And I'm angry at you. Serving and preaching under protest. He's preaching on the outside. He's condemning them to hell on the inside. The question we need to ask ourselves is, who are we serving? Or are we serving? Or are we serving? Are you serving with joy? Or are you serving with anger? Let me quickly point out a few more as we're into chapter 4 and it moves along very, very quickly. A fifth mark, and it's obvious, we've looked at it in chapter 4, verse 1, and that is that not only was he serving with protest, but that protest led to anger at God. Jonah was angry with God. Can you imagine being angry with God? For some of you, you say, I don't understand that. And for others of you, you understand what it is to be angry with God. Something has occurred in your life, or something has not occurred in your life. It brought disappointment. It brought pain. And you, in your heart of hearts, shook your fist at God and said, God, I am angry at you, and I'll never, ever forgive you. And some of you have said that. I trust all of you have recovered from that. But perhaps there's a few like Jonah who are still in that mode. God is a God of tremendous peace. And he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of love, and he wants to put his arms around you. But the very worst thing that I could imagine would be to respond to God with anger. If you're a parent, you understand a little bit about that with your children, who at one time or another, in raising them from childhood into adulthood, you who sacrificed and given and slaved and been in pain, all for the good of your child, all of a sudden for them to dump their anger on you, something they don't like about your life or something that you did, how brutal and painful. And that would be very much akin to the kind of thing we're looking at as Jonah is angry with God. Let me show you where anger with God leads to, may I? It's in verses 2 to 4. Jonah's poured his heart out in verse 2. And so he says, verse 3, by way of conclusion, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Anger with God, carried to its ultimate conclusion, says, God, take my life. I don't want to live any longer. That's a serious matter, folks. That's a very, very serious matter. But that's exactly what's in the heart of those who contemplate suicide, whether they know it or not. It is an anger with God that says, Lord, life doesn't make sense. I don't want it anymore. You can have it. I'm going to end it right now. Interestingly enough, Jonah wasn't the only godly man of the hour to have ever suffered from that particular response to life. You could also read about the day that Job asked God to kill him in Job chapter 6, Moses in Numbers 11, Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. Just because we have a relationship with God doesn't mean that life doesn't become so dim or life doesn't become so painful, that our perspective on life cannot become so skewed that we're thinking in exactly the opposite way of God. God is a life giver. And here we're telling him to be a life taker. And at that point, Jonah was the most confused man in Nineveh because he said, Lord, take my life. Let me note several other things about Jonah in chapter 4. I'm looking at verse 5. After he delivered that speech to the Lord, and the Lord asked him, do you have a good reason to be angry? I think we can assume he was speechless at that point. The dialogue stops, and it says that he went out from the city, he sat east of it, made a shelter, and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade to his head, delivered him from his discomfort, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Isn't that an amazing contrast? He's angry at God because hundreds of thousands repented, and he's delighted because this dumb plant is giving him brief respite from the heat. You talk about somebody whose values have dramatically shifted from the eternal to the temporal. It's found in the life of Jonah. And dear friends, that can happen to you and me just like that if we're thinking the wrong way. And he just sat there. You know what his problem was? He was watching instead of working. That's right. He was watching instead of working. If you find yourself in the spiritual doldrums, the very, very best way to begin to allow God to work you out of it is to get on the move. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on God and then someone else. Don't focus on what you want or need out of life, but focus on what you can give to someone else. Quite frankly, it's real easy to sit on the sidelines and throw rocks at the players. It's easy to sit in your living room and tell Larry Smith how to run the USC football team, or whoever your favorite coach and favorite team is. It's another thing when you're in the heat of the battle and you're on the field and life is about to cave in and you're trying to figure out how to survive. That's where the real action is. It's easy to be critical. It's tough to be constructive. And at this point, Jonah had a critical spirit par excellence. He needed to get in there. We've got all of these people who now say, I repent and I turn my back on sin. I mean, you talk about the discipleship opportunity, and Jonah just wants to sit under a cool plant. Major problem, watching instead of working. We need to ask ourselves, are we on the sidelines or are we in the game? Did you know that Christianity wasn't a spectator sport? Anybody ever tell you that? Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is a hands-on participant experience in life. God has gifted every one of us, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, to get involved, to get involved. And I just would encourage you, if you're here at Grace and maybe you've just come, get involved. If you've been here at Grace and really been involved and took a little vacation and probably well-deserved, don't linger too long on the vacation sidelines. Get involved again. If you're here and you don't like this and I don't like that, get involved. Do something about it. Seek God's mind. Make it better. Don't throw stones from the sidelines. Don't sit around watching. It'll be to your spiritual demise if you do. Then Mark number 8, and it's in verse 4 and in verse 9 and 10. It's just a repeat. We've noticed that in verse 4, the Lord said, you have a good reason to be angry. Jonah had nothing to say. But verse 9, now God has sent a worm to kill the plant. Verse 7, he sent a scorching east wind to beat down on Jonah. So God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah had nothing to say about what went on in Nineveh. But when it came to the plant, Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to the death. Even to the death. And now he's arguing with God. Good night. He is in real, real deep trouble. Folks, spiritually speaking, he's in ICU right now and teetering on the brink of just losing it all. Do you know how many people have won an argument with God so far? Almost everybody's tried it. And it's about 1 trillion, zillion, billion to zip. All of the points in favor of God. No human being has yet won an argument with God. So why try? Just, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. One more note, and it's at the end of our passage, at the end of the book of Jonah. It's found in verses 10 and 11. And perhaps most telling, and I think maybe undergirds everything we've seen, and that is that he was indifferent to the lost. He did not manifest the compassion of God for people. For the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, and it came overnight and it perished overnight. Jonah, you had compassion for a plant that you had nothing to do with. You received all of the benefit and invested nothing. So, verse 11, Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there was more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left, believing they would be very small children who've yet to learn their right from their left, as well as many animals? God argues from the lesser to the greater. If you can get concerned over something that's going to die and have no eternal consequence, can I get concerned over some people that are going to die and go to hell if they don't repent of their sins? That's his point to Jonah. God is a compassionate God, and he's reaching out, trying to rescue the perishing, as it were. And he said, Jonah, help me. And Jonah said, I don't care. Let them drown in their sin. Let them drown in their sin. Well, I'll be real honest, lest I get carried away and you think I gave myself the spiritual and got 100. That all too often characterizes me. Just flat out cold indifference. Lord, I'm too busy. I'm too harried. I've got too much other things to do. Don't you know I'm in the ministry? Why would you ask me to go share the gospel? I mean, that's what Jonah's saying, right? I'm only a prophet. Why ask me to do that? Well, the reason God asked him to do it is because God's a God of compassion. And men of God need to be men of compassion. Well, Jonah really had a bad season, didn't he? Very bad season. And that's past history. But you and I are making history. And the real question is, how are we doing? Are you running from God? Are you silent about God? Do you pray only under duress in times of pain? Do you vocalize the gospel or serve only under protest? Are you angry with God? Confused about your life? Watching instead of working? Arguing and lacking compassion? Any one, any two, any three, all? Just as the doctor had to tell me my cholesterol level was too high, and there was cause and effect, I could do something about it to get it down. May I suggest that if any one or more of those things are wrong, there's something spiritually could be deadening in your own life, and you need to do something about it? Let me take just one more second of your time and flip the picture. What would a healthy Christian look like? What would Jonah have looked like if he was spiritually sensitive and responsive to God? Let me tell you what he would look like. He would have been running towards and with God. He would have been delighting in the things of God. He would have been very vocal about his relationship with God. He would have prayed as a pattern of his life. He would have preached as a style of life. He would have delighted in God. He would have understood life. He would have been working instead of watching. He would have been praising God instead of arguing with him, and he would have been manifesting compassion rather than withholding it. Everything that Jonah wasn't, God wanted him to be. And everything that Jonah wasn't, God wants you and me to be. And as we close this morning, I just want to invite you to allow God the Holy Spirit to finish the spiritual that we've begun from the life of Jonah in your own life. And if in the chief physician's opinion, there's something missing, there's something lacking, there's something wrong in your life, could I lovingly urge you to acknowledge it and say, Lord, that's sin, and then to do something about it, and that is to turn away from it and do what's right in the power of Jesus Christ? I trust you'll do that with me. Let's pray together. And Lord, as we bow our heads, I thank you for this profile. I thank you that the scriptures are honest enough to say that even wonderful prophets can have a bad time in life, and then to have the courage to write it down for everyone to read through the centuries and through the decades. And Lord, may we be honest with ourselves. May we be honest to acknowledge the things that aren't right. And to say, Lord, that's wrong. By your power, I'm going to change. And as Christians are praying, it could be you've come this morning just seeking a personal relationship with the living God. And you're saying, everything that Jonah was, I am, and I want to change. Well, Jesus Christ is the answer. The living God who died at Calvary and who arose from the grave, defeated both Satan and death. And he's beckoning you right now to believe in him by faith and faith alone, and to partake of his grace. And if that's your need, we would invite you to make it your prayer right now, right where you sit. Lord, I pray that you would complete this morning's message in our life as we go forth in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.